Let me say, as usual, Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Boker Tov, welcome back. And let's talk about one of what I guess I've been referring to lately is not only one of the most interesting, but certainly the most pivotal parashot Torah portions in the whole book. It's called Kitasa. Starts in Exodus chapter 30, and you can turn there, but that's not where I'm going to go today, because as you know, usually I talk about the whole thing on Erev Shabbat, and today I'm going to talk about some specifics, and literally you can't talk about Kitasa without talking about the central pivotal event, perhaps one of maybe the top, well, half a dozen or so tops anyway, in human history. The great massive failure of the golden calf there at Mount Sinai. And a number of things, I think, just seem ever so appropriate about that. I'm not sure what that means on the screen. Anyway, a number of things seem ever so appropriate as we look at this. And I'm going to start in a place that's probably different than you might think, because there are a lot of things going on today. And they're not coincidental. I think there are patterns and cycles that repeat, and we see these. It's never ceased to amaze me, although it shouldn't surprise us, how closely things in Scripture mirror events that we see going on in the world around us. Those cycles within cycles, wheels within wheels, and that's particularly true when we get to things that Scripture refers to as major historical turning points. There are a couple that are referenced in what we're looking at now. Okay, so past week, for example, we had the feast of the fast of Esther, Purim, and the events associated with that. I mention that in large part because it gives me an opportunity to read probably one of my favorite verses around that one, and it comes from chapter 4 of Esther, where Mordecai warns her, look, don't think that in your heart you'll be able to escape what's coming in the king's palace any more than anybody else will, he says. And here's the line, verse 14. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for, the people that are there, the Yehudim, from another source, from another place. In other words, not you. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet, who knows whether you have come to this kingdom for such a time as this? And her response, of course, is one for the ages. I'll do what I need to do, even though the claim is that it's against the law. Of course, it's not the law of the Creator. It's the law of the kingdom where they're at. And if I die, I die. If I perish, I perish. Key words, certainly very apropos, given what we see going on in the world around us today. We have, I think all of us, been placed here in such a time as this. Now, along the same lines, and about that same time this week, and I just realized this at the end of the week, this week marked the 25th anniversary of one of the greatest, most satanic massacres by the combined evil forces of Big Brother that we now know to be the Federal Bureaus of Instigation and others. I'm talking about the kickoff for the mass murder at the Sabbath-keeping church, Seventh-day Adventist, a.k.a. Branch Davidians, there in Waco, Texas. 76 people were murdered, including 25 children. Not a peep out of the media this week that I saw on it, literally. And by the way, quick comment here, too. This is not a false flag. A false flag is when Big Brother tries to blame it on somebody else when they commit mass murders. In this case, kind of like at Ruby Ridge before it, the point of the exercise, it was called Operation Showtime by the Unconstitutional Bureau of Alcohol, Tobacco, and Firearms. Operation Showtime was all about making a big splash just in time for the congressional budget appropriations. They wanted more money to do more unconstitutional gun banning. Isn't that amazing? And they're doing it again today. So a whole lot of stuff, cycles that we see repeating. And, okay, why did I start there rather than with the place we're working up to? Okay, well, same reason I'm going to mention about two more things to kind of set the stage. Last week, of course, I referred to Isaiah 3, a couple verses in there. Let me just reprise those real briefly here. This is the warning that I think is so appropriate for now. I can see Isaiah 3 literally playing out before us. It says in verse 4, this is the words in red. Yahuwah says, I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. Look at what's being foisted on people out of these, I'll say it, dumbed down children there in Florida. They don't have a clue what the heck they're talking about. They're reading their talking points, and they're basically saying, because we were almost killed in a gun-free killing zone, we want a lot more of that. We're too stupid, in other words, to connect cause and effect. Gee, Mark, you're being awfully hard on them. You're blankety-blanking right, I am. Because the Bible warns us about when children rule over us. Furthermore, verse 9, same chapter, says, look at these folks. The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They don't even hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves, and they're now seeking to bring it on more people. Say to the righteous, it'll be all right with them. It'll be well, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it'll be ill with them, for the reward of their hands shall be given him. As for my people, he says, and here we get a reprise, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, he continues, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. All right, well, that was just what we saw last week. And the things that I think, if we look around us, we can continue to see. But there were some new stories that I want to begin this week that just kind of emphasize all of that. Yes, it looks like every day we get more and more indications about how this latest false flag there in Florida was an absolute setup. From the bungling that goes beyond mere bungling of the federal bureaus of instigation to the so-called Broward County Sheriff. Turns out there was a program called Promise, goes back several years. And basically they're going to turn a blind eye to politically correct little criminals in waiting and allow them to do exactly what this last one did, if not actually commit the murder, at least be a really good patsy for it. The Broward County Sheriff's, no, not just one of them stood down. There were at least four that stood down. They prevented some EMTs from going in and seeing who knows what. Well, maybe what one of the teachers saw. No, not the alleged perp, but somebody else decked out in full SWAT regalia, literally wearing body armor and carrying a rifle she said she didn't even recognize. Now, you'd think if it was the dreaded AR-15, she'd know that because everybody associated with the media that's watched TV knows the A, most popular rifle in America, and B, the gun they always want to blame the mass murders on. So many things about that story stink to high heaven, and the more we find out, the more it's impossible to deny, yes, it was a setup. You look at the connections that the Broward County Sheriff had, all the other stuff going on, and I asked the question this way. If you were, in fact, evil people planning a mass murder in a gun-free killing zone, could you ask for a better, more conducive, more welcoming place than Sheriff Israel's Broward County Office of Idiocy? Whether they do it on purpose or they're actually participants in the evil doesn't really matter, folks. The point is, they're perfect if you want to commit this kind of thing. You couldn't ask for better. All right, then there's this. This was a story came out on Tuesday of this week from the same vicinity anyway, couple sources. The original story was from the Ledger Inquirer, but the Miami Herald was the place I saw it. And it talks about a bunch of high school students in Oberlin, Louisiana, at Oberlin High School. They were flummoxed, evidently, by a mathematical symbol. One of the kids in that little school actually, I guess, was still able to do simple math. And so there was a huge to-do. Because some of them noticed that this thing, that they had trouble understanding what it was. Well, it's called a square root sign, folks. Most of you know without me having to put a picture of it like the Miami Herald did. Miami Herald actually put a great big picture in their article of what a square root symbol looked like. And then they told us that this has to do with a number that multiplied by itself means that it's equal to another number. As if the idiots reading their dumbed down paper didn't have a clue. But here's the point. It looks like a gun. Oh, can we have that in school, a square root symbol anymore? Well, not if you got the considerable dumbing down that's going on here. Now, remember, a few years ago, there was a big to-do because a child ate a Pop-Tart, and it looked like a gun after he'd finished chewing off the corners. Oh, and if you draw a picture of a gun, that's cause for calling in the SWAT teams. Now, it's okay to let people roam the halls and kill folks, and they'll keep the sheriffs from coming in and making sure that things don't go to fruition. But, Moloch forbid that there would be a square root symbol in there. So, there was some discussion, and a student made a comment. Doesn't tell us exactly what he said, but they were commenting about how this square root symbol looked like a gun. And they used extremely poor judgment, says the PD. But in light of the actual circumstances, well, what did they do? They went and searched this kid's home because of a square root symbol. It turns out, nope, there was no evidence to support any kind of criminal charges. So they were willing to potentially search this guy's home. Notice, compare and contrast what they did with the patsy there. Nicholas De Jesus Cruz in South Florida. He had everything going for him. The Promise Program, a blind eye, dozens of calls to police, state, federal, local, lots of nice SSRI and other drugs, although they're not going to tell you which. It boggles the mind, in other words, to do the comparison here. But I guess my point is, if you want to see dumbing down, if you want to see the point that Isaiah the prophet was making about the children being their princes, babes ruling over them, and idiocy in the land abounding, it's tough to find better examples than we're seeing right now. Which leads me to the verse that I'm kind of working up with, too. Actually, two things. Let's do a story, and then let's get to the place where I want to go anyway. Some of you probably can already almost think about it. These are not verses we haven't talked about before and sections of Scripture we haven't looked at as well. But there was a Pew Research poll that came out this last week. I saw a piece by Bob Unruh of WorldNet Daily about it. And essentially, he starts this way. Americans obviously took God out of the public schools decades ago, and they've been dumbing kids down in mass ever since. And the same thing goes for universities, where they not only got rid of God, they got rid of the First Amendment, too, unless you're politically correct. You can beat people up if they say something that offends your snowflake sensibilities, it would seem. And, of course, over the years, God isn't welcome in the public square either. Government, courthouses, or you name it. And social issues, holiday references, even been attempts to banish God, continues Bob Unruh, from business. And, of course, let's not forget the fight over abortion funding from Big Brother. And nobody even cares that it's not allowed in the Constitution. So, he says, shouldn't surprise anyone that this new Pew Research poll came out, found 56%, that's over half, of Americans believe that it's not necessary to believe in God in order to have good values and morals. Now, let's just not confuse them with what's written in that book that they don't allow in the schools. Now, remember, fully half of the Ten Commandments have to do with the relationship of man with mankind. The other half have to do with God. So, obviously, that means about half of those don't matter anymore, because if God doesn't even exist, you don't have to worry about the first set of those Ten Commandments. And now what we're saying is, well, wait a second, of course, thou shalt not steal. We don't care about that. That's a good value. You can be a good communist and not believe that thou shalt not steal. How about adultery? Well, we don't even know what that means anymore. How about thou shalt not murder? Well, it's okay to murder if you have a badge and a gun from Big Brother. But otherwise, not. You're not even allowed to draw a square root symbol anymore, for crying out loud. Anyway, all of this says that's up from 49% who believed this idiocy back in 2011. Said Pew, this increase reflects the continued growth in the share of the population that has no religious affiliation. But it's also the result of changing attitudes among those few who do identify with a religion, including white evangelical Protestants. And the percentage of those who believe that God is even remotely necessary for morality dropped from 48% to 42%. Then Pew went on to say that it's more likely that those who identify with a religion say a belief in God is not a prerequisite for good morals and morality, good values and morality. In other words, even among those that profess themselves to be evangelical or Catholic or whatever, the percentages are dropping across the board. But still, they said, the public's increased rejection of the idea that God is even necessary, or a belief in Him, for morality is due in large part to the spike in the share of Americans who are religious, none of the above. They don't believe much of anything. They're not affiliated with anything. And when I look at this, first thing I thought of course, is a statistical kind of guy with an engineering background and an experiment design background was, wait a minute, I want to see the questions. When they say no religious affiliation, does that mean that it's one of those that some of us might call ourselves Torah observant believers, but might prefer to eschew certain other terms that we don't associate with? So, answer is, I can't tell on that score. But I do find the survey somewhat interesting, even if I might disagree with some of the specifics of how they get the numbers. All right. So, where am I headed with this? Okay, you've probably already guessed it. But I'm going to start with a little bit of a run at it. Book of Hosea, Prophet Hosea, English, chapter 4. Let's take a peek at this one. And what we're doing, of course, is we're working up to the incident with the golden calf. I'm gonna tip my hand, because I kind of did last night anyway, and suggest that not only is it important to understand that, you know, this wasn't just those Jews back then. I've heard that claim over the years. And I remember they weren't just Jews, folks, even though sometimes the rabbinics will make that claim. No, this was all the 12 tribes, the mixed multitude that came out of Mitzrayim. There was a whole lot more there than just the tribe of Judah, or even just those three tribes that later, centuries later, primarily made up the southern kingdom of Judah. So it's always important when you look at these things and when you use these words to say, what exactly are we talking about? What's the context of the words? And of course, in the time of Hosea, we're literally talking about this time frame around the split of the kingdom and the entry into exile. Most all of the major prophets fall in that same 100-year or so time frame. So in this particular period, essentially, we're talking about a transition from people that were once in the United Kingdom under, say, King David and then later Solomon, to those that found themselves in a divided kingdom, Northern Kingdom Israel, Southern Kingdom Judah, and then in bondage. And all the prophets were warning about all of this. So in that context, here's what it says. Chapter 4, Hosea. Hear the word of Yahuwah, you children of Israel. Northern Kingdom in this case. For Yahuwah brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There's no truth or mercy or knowledge of Elohim in the land. Pause. That sound familiar? That's part of the reason I wanted to start and take a run at the verse I'm working up to. Because whether we're in the land or not, yes, we're in exile. We're in exile for cause, for reason. But the subsequent point here still remains. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. That was true then, and it's true in this land, and indeed, whatever land you want to pick, it's pretty much true today. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore, the land will mourn. Now, let me pause here, too, because one of the things that you'll see that I made a reference to last night, when Moshe comes down and he sees what's going on, and the people are all basically breaking restraint. That's literally the root of the Hebrew word that was used there. It's the same word that you see as laughter or mocking, and the root for the laughter that makes up the name Yitzhak. Zatchak. They were breaking restraint. And it's the same thing that's said here. They break all restraint, these folks. Bloodshed upon bloodshed, so the land's going to mourn. Everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away. So let me suggest again, I contend that we can see things in history, things in Scripture that have already happened. This looks like one of them. And yet, I'm also equally convinced that these things, having happened once, cycles within cycles, wheels within wheels, are not only going to repeat, but in the process of repeating. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Have you paid attention to what's happened? The Pacific, since Fukushima and since so many other things happening over the last few years? Sure looks like we're on the downslope there, doesn't it? Now, let no man contend to rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest, the Kohen. Therefore you shall stumble in the day. The prophet also shall stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother. That doesn't sound very good. But here's the verse that, of course, you already probably knew, at least, that I was working up to. This is Hosea 4, verse 6. And as I prepare to read this, I'm going to note, most people have heard it. Oftentimes, we don't hear the whole thing. And that's why I want to make sure we read it in context, and we read the whole thing, and we're going to go past it as well. But let me just preface where I'm headed. This applies in spades today. That's what I'm going to suggest. All right? My people, he says, are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They've been dumbed down. Folks, they don't even know what a square root symbol is. They can't do simple logic. God hadn't been allowed to be taught in the schools for decades. They don't know people, other than maybe their parents, if they have them, and Big Brother isn't their parent, who remember. There aren't that many of us around. I still remember when the school day started with a prayer, and a reference to God was considered to be, well, of course, this is an educational institute. How could you not? We've come so far from that. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And as, what was it, Bart Simpson once proudly proclaimed on that TV show that irritated me no end, ignorant and proud of it. They are. They're ignorant and proud of it. That's why I read chapter 3 of Isaiah 2. They're so proud of it, they want to rule over you in their ignorance. But because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priest, Cohen, for me. Because you have forgotten the Torah, and that's the real word that's used in there, the Torah of your Elohim, I will also forget your children. Let me ask a question, rhetorically. Can anybody listening deny that that is precisely, absolutely, without question, what we are not only seeing, but have seen literally almost come to complete fruition at this point? Because you have rejected knowledge, not just forgotten it, not just lacking it, you detest it. You get kids that don't know what a square root symbol is, and they're so intent on destroying the Torah and avoiding and violating the very instructions of Yah, and for crying out loud, all of those things that were once called the Bill of Rights and so forth that were written, at least supposedly, to protect. Remember when government was supposed to preserve the rights of the people? That was its sole function, said the founders. Well, now, folks, it's there to disarm you, to protect you from a God that might offend your snowflake-dom in your safe spaces that turn out to be killing fields. How cool is that? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Well, duh! There it is, writ large. Because you have forgotten the Torah of your Elohim, I will also forget your children. No argument about it. Verse 7 continues, the more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I'll change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their Torahlessness. Iniquity is the word there, but I think Torahlessness pretty well nails it. And it shall be like people, like Cohen. So I'll punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds, for they shall eat but not have enough. Pause. Now, this is another one of those places that I look at and I think, wow, this is cool. If you think about it in the context of modern, genetically modified, mineral-free, totally food value worthless Frankenfoods. The crap, in other words, that lines most grocery store shelves today. Does this describe it? Does this nail it? They shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying Yahuwah. Hell, they don't even know his name anymore. They don't know the simplest things about him. And for crying out loud, think of it, folks, when I say this, we haven't had priests, not Kohanim, of the kind described in Scripture, for centuries, arguably even millennia at this point. We've been in exile, but furthermore, we have the Roman, pagan, and other so-called churches that have said, the law of God's done away with, law of Moses done away with, nailed to the cross. We don't have that. For 17 centuries, people have been told, don't keep his feasts. He says keep them forever. We don't let you even hear that. All right? I will also reject you from being priests for me, he said correctly. Over 1,000 years ago. So I'll punish them for their ways, back to verse 9, reward them for the deeds they'll eat, to not have enough, commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying Yahuwah. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from their wood, their idols. And their staff informs them, for the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they've played the harlot against their Elohim. And he goes on for several verses describing all the stuff that they do, a lot of which people will say, oh, well, we don't do that now. Do we? Really? And that leads me back to this concept of the golden calf. And the same claim is made there. Well, you know, those Jews, they did that golden calf thing. We, however, have better pagan things today. We don't have golden calves. No, we have little golden angels. We put them on top of our Xmas trees. We have our little Ishtar bunnies and chocolate eggs. We do all kinds of wonderful things. Don't confuse that with a golden calf. Yeah, I know. If you read that Bible, which we tell you is done away with anyway, you can easily see that there's a big difference between Ishtar and Molech and Baal and the Dagon fish hat that the Pope guy wears. Oh, really? I'm going to come back to this theme a couple times, of this idea of the golden calf, and where we can look at what we've got, what we've had, and why it is that my people have been destroyed, are being destroyed for lack of knowledge, and so forth. Let me read verses 15 and 16, and then we'll take a detour and go to a different place. Still working up to the golden calf. Verse 15 says, "Though you Israel play the harlot, let not Judah offend." Okay, we're talking two kingdoms at this point, both of which, of course, other prophets, both Ezekiel and Jeremiah point out, both kingdoms, plenty of whoring to go around, both of them. Don't be pointing fingers, you house A versus house B. You both committed whoring, adultery, idolatry, and you're both in exile for the same reasons. Don't come up to Gilgal, Beth Aven, nor swear an oath, saying, "As Yahuwah lives." For Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn calf. Now Yahuwah will let them forage like a lamb in open country. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Now remember, Ephraim is usually a reference to the king of the north. The kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, came from the line of Ephraim or Ephraim. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Is that true yet? Interesting, isn't it? I think there was a time, again, history, cycles, where that was true. But we've also seen that there are other parts of the cycle, and this is where I think we are closer today, where they're proud of it. They're ignorant and proud of it. They're committing their harlotry. They're proud of it. They'll tell you what wonderful Christians they are, as they basically do things that Scripture says are abomination before Yah. And that includes not only their so-called holy days, but what they call money. And literally, the way that they engage themselves in commerce and treat one another. And we'll talk about God, but not actually walk in obedience to Him. And so forth. Which leads me to the verse that I want to kick off. A return to the incident with the golden calf. Now, this is a letter, a fellow named Shaul, who is often twisted, as you know, wrote to a bunch of Romans, pagans, who were coming out in some cases, and this was his goal in writing the letter, help them to come out of some of their paganism and return to a more Torah-obedient understanding. If you wanted to understand what the Mashiach did, that was his point among others, you had better understand Torah. But of course now, we're told the exact opposite. It's been turned on its head. Here's what he says, though, in this particular place. Okay, "For the wrath of God is revealed from the Shemayim, the heavens, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in their Torahlessness, their unrighteousness. Because what may be known of Elohim is manifest in them, for Elohim has shown it to them." Now listen to this. Harken back to that Pew Research poll. You don't need God. He don't exist anyway. To be moral, to have the good values that we exemplify. Why, just look at the District of Criminals. Check out the swamp. You betcha. We got all kinds of good values up there. Ask McCabe, Strzok, Lisa Page, all the various criminals who put their hand on a Bible and lie. Hell, folks, we had the new president, Adolf Trump. Oh, did I say it that way? Yeah, that's the reason I call Hitlery, Hitlery, because she was a gun banner who understood the central tenet of Adolf's regime. There is no God, and you had better make sure you disarm those folks before you do what we intend to do to them. Trump, who should know better, because he has seen the mental health gambit used against him. There's a whole lot of people who would love to say he's not fit under the 25th Amendment because, you know, mental health. And what's he able to say today? Well, you know, we need more gun control. We need more gun bans. No, more preliminary checks before we, the slave masters, decide whether you peons should even be allowed to keep the property you thought was yours. How can we do this same way the Soviets did? We'll declare you're a nutcase if we don't like you. Trump ought to know better. And instead, what did he do this week? He basically said, you know, you just can't let crazy people have guns, and you need to go get them first. Worry about due process later. This is a man, and I have little patience, as you've probably noticed, for people who commit lying, whoring, adultery, Torahlessness. He put his hand on a Bible before the Creator. He swore to preserve and protect and defend a Constitution that includes a Bill of Rights and references to trivial things like due process. And he swore before God he would preserve it, keep it, against all enemies, foreign and domestic. And folks, he lied. There's a, maybe he's just being really, really shrewd, Mark Sharp, playing 3D chess. The words out of our mouths mean things. I expect that from Hitler. I expect it from the FBI. I've seen how they lie. I've seen how they murdered a church full of people, got away with it. Hell, we've seen how they covered up the execution of a president. Maybe that's why Trump caved. But any way you slice it, folks, the things that are written in Scripture are becoming manifest here. The dumbing down continues. And if Trump has indeed caved, I guess you could argue Isaiah was right in chapter 3. Babes have become their princes and rule over them. Trump can't stand up against a bunch of stupid, dumbed-down kids who don't even understand history, much less Scripture, much less the supreme law of the land, or simple words like shall not. Let me get to the heart of the matter with Shaul here. He says the following. This is Romans 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, ha'olam, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. In other words, you can recognize the hand of the Creator in his handiwork. Even his eternal power and Godhood head. So that those people who are blind to this, now, Solomon once said they're fools. The fool says in his heart there is no God. We got more than half of Americans fools today. Says Shaul, I like this terminology, they are without excuse. People who can't see the forest for the trees or the Creator's hand in both of them are fools, and therefore they are without excuse. Why? Well, verse 21 says, because although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as Elohim, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible Elohim into an image, their own image, made like corruptible man. And birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Idolatry of all kinds. So what happened? Elohim gave them up also to that uncleanliness. The lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. They exchanged the truth of Elohim for a lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Oh, and then he goes on to say, oh, and guess what? They do the same kind of things that are being taught in schools today to ignorant, dumbed-down people that creation basically isn't teaching anything because they don't allow the God of creation to come in there anyway. So what are they doing? Well, they're transgendered. They don't know anything about sexuality. They can't understand something simple like check out what's between your legs. Male and female, he created them. It's pretty easy to tell. Unless you've been dumbed down to the point where you just plain don't know anymore. You got all kinds of letters and words to describe comments and concepts that are basically idiotic, anti-scriptural. Exactly the kind of things we're talking about here. Exchanging truth for lies. And if you don't know what I'm referring to, read those next few verses. Elohim gave them up to their vile passions. Even the women, their women, exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, committing what is shameful, and getting what they deserved in exchange for it. None of this is, of course, permissible to read in those schools anymore, and this is part of the reason why we are where we are. What does Hosea say? Yeah. Because you have rejected knowledge, I have also rejected you for being a priest for me, and will also forget your children, because you have forgotten the Torah of your Elohim. I don't think they've even forgotten it, folks. I think what we're seeing here is worse than that. They have literally turned it upside down. If the creator of the universe says this is an abomination, they do it. They mandate it. They subsidize it. They require it. They kick your kids out of their cesspools if they don't believe it. And they'll take away your business license if you won't teach your children the abominable lies that they're trying to push. Now, when Paul says they're without excuse, some of you may know if you look at English common law or American law, AMJUR, American jurisprudence, you'll see another phrase that's used instead of they're without excuse. Nowadays, you'll hear this term. You've heard the word ignorance of the law is no excuse. Well, we teach ignorance in schools. But the other term that is often used is they knew or should have known. Knew or should have known. In other words, ignorance isn't an excuse. They knew or should have known. They've been deliberately dumbed down. We've got generation after generation of it. Okay, so with all of that, here we go. Back to a couple of things. I'm working up still. We're working up to the biggest mistake, certainly during the Exodus. One of the biggest mistakes in human history. Let's set the stage. We have just had the creator of the universe literally speak with a voice that is unprecedented. This huge data download to all those people around Mount Sinai. They have heard the Ten Commandments and probably the entire instruction of Elohim. Overwhelming. And they basically told Moshe, whoa, that was too much. We can't handle it. Don't let him speak to us anymore. You talk to us. But here's the point. They're without excuse. They've heard it. They knew or should have known. Prior to the event that we're talking about here, the giving of the law, the Torah, the Ten Sayings, the Ten Deborim, has already happened. And furthermore, what's interesting, and I'll point this out, if you look at the sequence, even in this Torah portion, you see that before the giving of the Torah in toto and the Ten Sayings, the Ten Commandments in particular, they already knew about the Sabbath. Arguably, that goes all the way back to Genesis. Just about every civilized people on this planet have a seven-day week. Isn't that amazing? They may get the day of the week wrong. They may ignore his Sabbath. They may tell you he changed it when he didn't. But isn't it interesting? We still have a seven-day week. And that dates back, again, well prior to what we're talking about anywhere in here. And furthermore, you go to this week's Torah portion, and you see a structure, a really cool structure. And I have always gotten a big kick out of this. I spent more time talking about it last night than I'm going to today. But it's called a couple of things. In English, it's called a chiasm. Those that understand mathematics and nested brackets and how you evaluate expressions understand that you put brackets around something and brackets within brackets to kind of demark it, to set it off. In essence, what we're seeing here in the scripture is kind of like red flashing lights on a pedestal surrounding a particular concept. And it's marked on both the inside going in and the outside coming back out with words that are almost word for word identical, especially in the Hebrew. So here's the quick structure, this Atbash, at the end of chapter 31. Now this is prior to the unfortunate incident with the golden calf. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe and he said, "Speak unto the children of Israel, tell them, you shall keep my Sabbaths. This is an oath, a sign between me and you throughout your generation, so you may know that Ani Yahuwah, Elohim, who sanctifies you. And furthermore, you shall keep, guard, shamar, hearken, hear and obey, honor, set apart." Pick a word, right? "You're going to keep my Sabbath, therefore, for it is set apart to you. Everyone that profanes it shall be put to death. Anybody does any work on it, cut off." So you've got basically these sequences of things coming in. The idea of speak, keep my Sabbath, it's a sign. Going back out, you have the exact same things in the exact reverse order. Therefore, after the end of it here, it says, "The children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath." It's a perpetual covenant. It is an oath, a sign between me and the B'nai Israel forever. Brackets coming in, brackets going out. What's in the middle? 6 days shall work be done. Well, we've heard this before. Yeah, over and over and over again. We're not done hearing it. When the Atbash is over, we're going to hear it one more time. You'd almost get the idea that this Sabbath thing is important to him. Even though, of course, the Roman church, the pagan church, the whore church, has told us for 17 centuries, no, it's not. We don't do that anymore. We changed the date. Who did it? We did it. And the Roman priests will admit that. They did this based on their claim to apostolic succession. And they're proud of it. They don't hide it. Hey, what did we read that? Isaiah 3. They don't hide it. They will tell us, this shows that we have the power to change, you know, call God up on the red phone, tell him what he got wrong. It's not in Scripture. Never got changed. You can search the Scriptures all you want. You ain't going to find it there. The Sabbath is a sign, it says, in one of those nested brackets, between me and the children of Israel forever. Israel, let's see, in exile. Why? Well, here's one among a number of reasons. So what I'm getting at is this, folks. If you look and see all of these things that preceded what we're fixing to talk about here, the unfortunate incident with the golden calf, where these Jews, so we're told, did something that's so different, and, you know, us Christians know better than to do. As we keep our Christmas trees and our Molech and our Ishtar eggs and bunnies and all of our sun god days and those things instead of what he said to keep forever as a sign of who we are and who we belong to and who we serve. I'm trying to lay this out, not nearly as vociferously with the exclamation points and the eloquence that he did. After all, he does say, this is a death penalty offense. It turns out the Roman pagan church made it a death penalty offense to keep his Moedim and his Sabbaths. First they called it anathema, and then they called it, you're dead. Can we see the pattern? It continues to repeat. Calling evil good and good evil, turning things upside down, replacing what he says to keep forever with other things. It's exactly what Shaul is talking about right there in Romans too. Because although they knew God, they didn't glorify him. They became foolish. In their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, changing the glory of an incorruptible Elohim into an image made like corruptible man. So he gave them up to their uncleanness, their lusting hearts, to dishonor their bodies, because they exchanged the truth of Elohim for a lie. They did a whole bunch of other things to worship the creation rather than the Creator. They think they can make man better, too. All of this stuff, again, all of this stuff precedes any incident with the golden calf. They are without excuse. Guess what? We are without excuse, too, if we're doing the same thing. And I'm trying to make the point that those who are not doing the things he says are, in fact, doing the same thing. They knew or should have known. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They've rejected knowledge. So, yeah, a long, long time ago, he rejected these fake priests, these fathers, these who lie about his scripture and tell him what he got wrong, from being priests for him. And yes, certainly looks like it's hard to argue that he has forgotten a whole lot of children. There's a joke, you've heard it, it's funny and it's sad and it's poignant. People say, how could God allow these killings and the gun-free killing zones that are now called public cesspools of indoctrination? Answer, says God, I haven't been welcoming your schools for generations. Chapter 32 begins the story here. And here is one of the other points I want to make going up front. You will, if you read the Midrash, if you read the commentaries, the Talmud, the sages, you can read the Roman Catholic fathers, and you'll get a similar sense on any number of points. But there's a common thread in all of this. We're going to see excuse after excuse here. Got lots of reasons why we avoid being obedient to him. Sounds perfectly good on paper. Hell, we got a president that has a perfectly good excuse for lying when he put his hand on the Bible before God and preserved not something which he hasn't bothered to read. Says shall not be infringed, unless, of course, we feel like it. We are great at making excuses and doing what we want, whether God says so or not. Verse 1, when people saw that Moshe delayed to come down from the mount, They gathered themselves up to Aaron and said, "Go make us gods. Who shall go before us?" This Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. Now, here's the rest of the story. And if you go through the Midrash, you'll see all kinds of references to when the days were and what was happening and which day this is and which day that is. Basically, Moshe was going to be up there for 40 days. And it seems, this is the excuse claim, seems like they didn't count right. Okay, they started counting on day one. By the way, the Roman Church does this too when it comes to 3 days and three nights. No, Friday to Sunday, uh-uh. You'd think that within 3 days it'd be easier. But at least these people had 40 days. I guess that's a better excuse. The point is, Moses was gone for 40 days and 40 nights. But at the end of 40 days, they were upset. Where's this guy? We don't know what happened to him. So there's their excuse. Well, he was at least, you know, the better part of half a day late. Oh, that's a perfectly good reason for going out and saying to hell with that God we didn't care much about anyway. Okay, question. I'm not sure if it's a serious question. Was he getting the oral law that it took so long? That is one of the things you will hear, of course. The point is, there are other excuses, too, about why Moshe delayed and how that was a perfect... Because, you know, these were people who were really anxious. And if Moshe isn't there to intercede for them... And, you know, to some extent, this is... I got to play devil's advocate here, because it's a reasonably decent excuse... Hey, we don't want you letting that God speak to us anymore. Maybe they're worried that at the end of 41 and a half days, God will talk to us some more. Uh-oh, that's a scary thought. Now, we don't know what happened to that guy, but for crying out loud, if he doesn't get back fast, that other God, one we don't want, may talk to us. Who knows what they're thinking? They're alone here in the wilderness, right? They don't really care for Moshe, as it seems from time to time. They're anxious not to be obedient to him either. But any excuse will, I guess, do in the wilderness. And does that sound familiar, right? There's another one. This is the other excuse that you'll read from some of the big sages. They're saying, look, it's not that we're just trying to replace the creator, Yahuwah, with a golden calf. No, we're just looking for a replacement for Moses. Oh, yeah, that's the ticket. You get it? Isn't that a great, clever excuse? We're not really looking for a replacement for God. We just want another intermediary. You know, we'll put a man on a stick. That'll work. We'll have a Mother Mary, little idol there. We got all kinds of things that will serve as little idols. And maybe this golden calf can replace, not God, see, not the creator of the universe, Yahuwah. No, just Moses. That's what we're doing. Yeah, that's the ticket. That's what we're doing. Lots of reasonable sounding excuses. All right, you know the rest of the story. Aaron breaks off some golden rings, tells people, go off and get the stuff out of your wives' ears, sons, daughters, bring all that jazz. And Aaron took it, and he made a molten calf. And basically, when he tells the story later to Moses, he says, you know, Shazam, out comes this big old golden calf. I don't know how that got in there, but there it is. And when he saw all of this, he made a proclamation. Now, this sounds like a great excuse, too. And if it sounds like I'm picking on Aaron, well, I am and I'm not. Aaron is, in fact, the Kohen Gadol. He continues in that role, not without a little bit of difficulty, obviously. But he says the following, tomorrow shall be a feast to, not the Lord, that's what it says in the bogus Bibles. It is, in fact, a feast to Yahuwah, that it says in the actual translations. He is claiming that they're going to do this feast using this fake intermediary of a golden calf to Yahuwah. At least he gets, you know, does he get partial credit? He got the name right. You can't say that for most of the pagan churches nowadays. They don't even know his name. There's plenty of blame here to go around. I guess we've said that before. That's a kind of a consistent theme, isn't it? One thing cannot be argued, folks. Although there may be people that make excuses for what happened there with that incident with the golden calf, both Moshe and, in fact, the creator of the universe, Yahuwah, were pretty PO'd. Remember what Yahuwah says? Leave me alone. I won't get rid of them. Let my wrath wax hot against them. I'm going to consume them. I'll start over again with you, Moses. He sees this as a serious problem. Let's not kid ourselves. They can make all the excuses they want. He was ready, willing, and able to whack them. And Moshe at this point intercedes with a mighty chutzpah. on their behalf. And that's essentially the one of the key elements to the story here. They've turned aside quickly, says the creator of the universe. Now think about that a second. They've turned aside quickly. They are without excuse. They knew or should have known. They've heard the voice. They've seen his sapphos. They've then repeated and repeated. They've been shown this. Well, we've seen it too, this Atbash, about how important his Sabbaths are, keeping his commandments is. You'll have no other fake Elohim before my face. They are truly without excuse, period, exclamation point, end of story. So I would say he's completely justified in saying, I'm going to fix them. I've had it. They're a stiff-necked people, he says. And by the way, that theme repeats over and over again. Moshe comes down the hill. He sees what's going on. His anger waxes hot. He makes a public display. He smashes those tablets right before them. And then he does what? Now, I usually emphasize this more than I am today, too. He invokes what looks a lot like, now you don't have to believe this, but it certainly looks a lot like the remedy for the jealous husband that we describe at some length, or see described, in the story of the Sota. This is the wife that may have committed adultery. Numbers chapter 5, verses 6 through 31. And he grinds up this thing. Interesting. A lot of almost miraculous stuff happens here. This is also the test that's described in Numbers 5 is said to be the singular test in the Torah that requires a miracle by the Creator in order for it to pan out in accord with what's promised there, which is an interesting observation. Looks like we had a miracle here too. A lot of parallels. The point is, one way or another, Moshe grinds up this golden calf, puts it in a cup, cups plural, you know, anyway, he distributes it to folks, and they are to drink the water that has the dust of this golden calf in it, and somehow or other, the Levites who come on up there know which ones need whacking. 3,000 of them. Do we know precisely what happened? No, but Numbers chapter 5 gives us kind of a clue. Thyrot, belly swell. Maybe that's what they see. Can't prove it, but I can make a pretty good case for it by implication, right? The point is, again, any way you slice it, there is no shortage of blame. There is no doubt about it. What they did was not pleasing to Yah. That's the bottom line. That's the exclamation point. They are without excuse. They knew or should have known. Now, as you know, and I won't go through them today. Save maybe just a quick reference, because there are many, many, many places in Scripture, I mean a whole bunch of them, where the Creator says, look, I don't like paganism. I don't like stuff that you say is supposed to be for me, but it's really for Baal, for Molech, for Beelzebub, for Ishtar, Easter, Ashtaroth, you name it. That stuff really gets on my nerves. Matter of fact, it makes me feel like doing some whacking, seems to be the case. You can turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, where it says, you are not to do the things that the people in the land did to worship their so-called gods. In this very Torah portion, we're told, make no treaty with the inhabitants of the land, it'll be a snare to you. Joshua did, it was. And then, at the end of Deuteronomy 7, we're told, you're to burn their so-called gods and their images with fire. Don't even covet the gold or silver that's on them. Don't even take it into your house, because it's an abomination. You are to utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for all of these things are accursed. And then they'll turn right around, tell us in this Roman pagan church, oh, well, you know what? We Christianized all those pagan things. We took the great god Ishtar, goddess, actually, she's a goddess, don't you know? Goddess is equal to the god. Brought all that pagan crap, springtime for fertility goddess, bunnies and eggs, brought that in, Christianized it, and said, yeah, look at that. We got little female genitalia that look like flowers. We're going to put those all around to symbolize the goddess worship. Oh, he's got to love this because we told you it's good for you. What does the God of the Bible say? It's an abomination. It's a horrible thing. It literally is set apart to the wrong God. Don't even bring it in your house. Utterly abhor it. That's not what we hear from the paganized Roman church. Same thing applies to, any other number of symbols, right? And if that's not good enough, you can go to Deuteronomy 12. You can go to Deuteronomy chapter 13, where you see the entire reference to false prophets. people that tell you, let's go worship other gods. Yeah, that's a good way to do it. Here's how. They are without excuse. They knew or should have known. There's no excuse, folks, for the kind of lies that we've inherited. And here we go, back again to Hosea. Does this stuff begin to fit together? I hope it does. My people are destroyed, he says. This is the words in red again. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I like my bunnies. I like my Christmas trees, my eggs. God loves them. No, I'm not getting down on my knees and worshiping foreign gods. Bull. Golden bull. That's precisely what's going on here. It's precisely what's been going on. For that reason, he said a long time ago, I will also reject you from being priests for me. You fake priests with your fake collars, worshiping fake gods, and calling yourself the vicar of Christ and saying, we'll change times and seasons. In short, if there's something that the God of the Bible says don't do, we'll do it. We'll sanctify it. We'll set it apart. We'll call it a sacrament. We got a whole lot of paganism, folks, that has infused things. Don't even take the silver or gold that's on them. Don't bring this crap in your house, we're told. And we do. What do we find? Because you have forgotten the Torah of your Elohim. Well, it's nailed to the cross. Jesus did away with it. All is finished, he said. Why do you believe he's coming back? Because you have forgotten the Torah of your Elohim, I will also forget your children. Furthermore, they eventually end up ruling over you. Professing to be wise, they became fools. I realize this is probably, well, most of us have probably been through it, seen it. We're kind of getting used to some of this, I think. I believe that's a good thing. But on the other hand, we still deal with the world. And many of us are coming out of that. We're beginning to realize what Jeremiah said was right. We have, in fact, inherited lies from our fathers. And worse, we've swallowed them. We're seeing the destruction. We're seeing the curses that he's promised playing out. We're seeing it right now, literally writ large, in a society that doesn't just not believe in him anymore. That's the real issue here. It detests him. It detests everything associated with him. There comes a point, Yeshua made this point several times, at which they will kill you and say they're doing the work of God. Trouble is, they don't know his name. They can't recognize his godhood, as Paul put it, Godhead. They don't know the right one from the wrong one. They got all kinds of little Christos, little kings, little fake ones, another Jesus whom we've not preached, running around, telling them what they want to hear for their itching ears. They can't recognize the golden calves from the real anointed Mashiach, from those who were doing his will and doing so in accord with his word. It's not like he hasn't given us everything we need to know. Again, I keep coming back to this because it's so important. We knew or should have known. People are without excuse. They were without excuse there at Mount Sinai. So are we today. Now, as I turn, I'm going to pause at this point, as you know, and we'll say, do we have any questions or comments? Did I miss anything that scrolled by? Okay, got one locally here. Question is, how do you grind gold? And I mentioned this last night. I didn't emphasize it as much today because a lot of folks had heard this. He says he grinds the gold into a powder and sprinkles it in the water. And the answer is, not with most gold that we're familiar with. Gold is ductile, it's malleable, it has some amazing physical characteristics. That's part of the reason why I said something is going on here that's beyond the pale. I think that what happened was a miraculous intervention of some kind in order for that to happen. So I can't answer it. It doesn't normally work that way. You know, with a grinder, you could probably make little flakes out of it, but now you got golden flakes in water, like you can get at an upscale New York restaurant, I guess. What I want to do just briefly is talk about so many things that are showing up in the press in the last few days. And this theme is one that I have emphasized for months now. It comes right out of, among other places, Matthew chapter 24 and the other places that Yeshua refers to the end times and says it's a time of incredible, major league, biblical scale deception. And that's what we're seeing today. So the attack, in other words, not just on the First Amendment and Second Amendment. We've seen the attack on the Fourth Amendment. All of that was preceded, of course, by getting rid of the God of the Bible decades ago in so many places. And then you can take all these lesser laws, things that men have said. And if you look at the Bill of Rights, I make this point frequently, all the Bill of Rights is a set of prohibitions. It says, let's not be confused here. If we have, in fact, rights that were once called God-given rights, they come from our Creator, and the purpose of government, said the Declaration of Independence, is to secure these rights, to keep them, then we're going to make darn sure that there are a bunch of things that government, in particular this powerful central government, will not be permitted to do. Period. These are the thou shalt nots in the Bill of Rights. Starts out with, says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or a free speech, or assembly, or similar things. Why? Well, because they don't have any authority to make laws in contradiction to the true supreme law, the Torah, the Scripture, the common law. All you got to do is look at it and see how much of it is based directly on Deuteronomy, as well as the other parts of Scripture. So all they're saying is, look, when it comes to worship, when it comes to the relationship between man and his Creator, this thing that we're setting up is inferior. It has nothing whatsoever to say about it. We get to the point where Big Brother corporatizes, approves, creates a church, gives it a corporate entity status, gives it life, infuses it with powers that it, well, has, but only delegated, and then says that it's tax exempt. Well, of course it is, because the Creator makes the rules. But the point is, we have inherited lies from our fathers. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. It dates all the way back to this concept of choice of law. Whose law are we talking about? The Creator of the universe's law or man's? So what have we seen this week? We saw incredible levels of censorship. I've got story after story here, basically. Great Firewall of China. The Chinese Orwellian government bans the letter N. They banned a couple of books you may have heard of, unless you've been to school in the last few years, by George Orwell. They banned Animal Farm in 1984 because that's exactly what they're doing. In South Africa, they're going to kill and confiscate white land. How's that for an egalitarian, wonderful communist regime? They got to finish the disarmament of those white folks before they kill them, and there will be some real nasty bloodshed there, obviously, just like there was in Zimbabwe, where they did the same thing. Here's another one. I'm just kind of doing some of these at random, because we've got deception, we've got death, and we've got all kinds of things, every single one of which we were promised for this kind of rebellion. Media body bags piling up. This is from the Hagman Report's John Robertson. He's their producer. Okay, and he's talking about how so many of the major people in the alternative press, there's a whole list of them here, have been banned. InfoWars got its third strike the other day. YouTube is deep-sixing them. One of the biggest YouTube purveyors out there, Alex Jones's group. But no more. They're literally shutting down any alternatives to the preferred media, just like in communist China. Okay, we got a local question. The question has to do with blindness, willful and otherwise. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They don't get it. South Africa isn't that far away from what was Rhodesia, now Zimbabwe, where they killed a lot of people in their civil war and then suffered a famine as a result of the fact that when they killed the farmers, they didn't know how to farm the land, and Zimbabwe went from being one of the food producers to a basket case. And South Africa is following the same stupid path. But hey, we got kids here in the United States that are basically saying, we want to do to other children what happened to us. Let's just do something really, really stupid and get more of it. It's called the hair of the dog. I said, and this is disgusting but true, it's kind of like asking an alcoholic, you got a problem with the DTs? How are you going to fix it? Answer, more booze! That'll take care of it. It's stupid, but it's human nature, and it's exactly what we're seeing play out. So here, this story I was talking about had to do with all of these dozens of high-profile alternative press sources that are being shut down. because it's not permissible if people are going to tell the truth about what really happened in Florida and point out how all of this was in fact a setup, a false flag. We're not going to have it. InfoWars, The Hagmann Report, SGT Report, Tracy Beans, Josh Tully Show, Caravan to Midnight, Paul Begley, Lionel Nation, Liz Croken, Coach Dave Live, hundreds of other independent media platforms worked together to put this guy in office that's in there now, and now they are all being demonized and shut down. And there's page after page of the level of First Amendment crackdown that's being done by these public-private partnerships. It's the definition of fascism, of course. Here's another question. This comes from a senator. This is Senate Homeland Committee Security Committee Chairman Ron Johnson of Wisconsin, who fired off a letter to one of the scumbags there in the Attorney General's office, number two man, Rod Rosenstein, complicit, asking about the timeline on the Wiener laptop. Now, this would be funny if it wasn't so tragic. Basically, it says, why did the FBI wait weeks to act on the Wiener laptop, as if we didn't know the answer? Here's how he put it. Giving a deadline of the middle of this month, the Ides of March, to provide information to the committee. He said, quote, the cryptic and disjointed nature of the text messages, he's talking about the text messages between the two criminals, Strzok and Lisa Page, in addition to heavy redactions, in other words, they lied and cut stuff out, applied to other FBI documents, make it difficult to understand fully the sequence of events, he wrote. And, of course, that is as intended. Trouble is, it seems that top bureau officials were aware that there were thousands of emails on Wiener's computer, and at least 18 of them were in fact classified and, well, let's just say problematic. And this was well before the FBI sought a search warrant. Now, they were really happy to get a warrant based on bogus information, remember. That's a whole separate criminal activity. But in this case, when it came to actually going and getting information that they knew darn well was going to lead to their woman who would be king, not going to be king, they softballed it. They mothballed it. They deep-sixed it. They delayed. The text in the Johnson letter suggests that as of the end of September 2016, they and former FBI deputy director, himself knee-deep in the whole thing, Andrew McCabe, were aware of these emails found on Wiener's laptop during his investigation text sex with a minor. They quote a couple of the emails between the scumbags here, Strzok to Page, and basically they're saying, what? They're going to turn these emails over? Oh, well, it seems like one of his text partners was maybe 15. So what happened? It wasn't until October 27th, almost up to the election, that former FBI Director James Comey was briefed, or so they say, on the newly discovered emails. Now, here's the problem. It was supposed to be a week or two later, it would seem, after the election. You can almost hear it, right? Now, there's a word I'm going to use. This is a potty mouth word, so forgive me, folks. October 27th, 2016, FBI Director, then scumbag, whoremeister, James Comey was briefed on the newly discovered emails. Is that true? Is it a lie? Or is it what we would call, yes, an aw shit moment? What? You're not supposed to have told me about that for another week? Oh, now what are we going to do? What a mess. CYA. Lie, cheat, steal. SOP. You've heard all those terms. When the Washington Post, the WAPO, first reported in January that the Inspector General, actually a good guy, Michael Horowitz, it would seem, was specifically investigating Andrew McCabe and whether he wanted to avoid taking action on the laptop until after the election. Oh, gee, do you think? Points out all the conflicts of interest in McCabe. He left in January after months of complaints of, crimes, treason, etc., conflicts of interest. They have long questioned how it was that his wife could run as a Democrat for the Virginia Senate and get a whole lot of money from Clintonistas like former Governor Terry McAuliffe, all during the same time frame when he was claiming to investigate, the Clinton emails and letting her people destroy and hammer disk drives. This is called obstruction of justice if anybody that doesn't have the right kind of connections in the Bureau of Investigation tries to do it. There's a whole lot more in the piece here. But basically, get this. Here's an October 27th email from Paige to Strzok. Quote, "Hey, guess what? We're going to have an MYE meeting tomorrow, just like old times." Said Strzok in reply, "Holy moly, who?" Quote, to Paige, she said, "The whole band. We're back on tour." Notice how they're so circumstantial. Who's the whole band, folks? Guess what? The whole criminal band. They're back on tour. This is probably the reason why Hitler was quoted after the election as saying, "We're going to hang." Well, maybe that's too optimistic. They should, but whether that actually happens in a land where basically some people are clearly above the law, you know, as the banned China book by George Orwell says, some animals are more equal than others. And as somebody pointed out, the cloven-footed Hitlery is clearly among the some animals that are more equal than others. All right, I've mentioned this, the bombshells this week, the Broward County criminality. Take the guns first, said Trump, as he caved, and then went on to say, we don't need no stinking due process. We'll do that later. I don't want mentally ill people having guns. Well, folks, the same lousy scumbags are saying they don't want mentally ill people in the Oval Office. Now, I got to ask the question. Was he mentally ill before when he wasn't doing their bidding, or is he mentally ill now that he's caved? And how can any of us tell the difference or know what the hell is going on here? Trump went on to say he was looking for a bipartisan bill. I heard the scumbag in the number two slot. Yeah, I said it. Mike Pence addressing the national religious broadcasters the other day. And he gave this whole tirade. Oh, he's oh so pious. Until he got to the point where this tragedy in Florida has shown, well, we need to rape our oath of office to that Second Amendment thing. We need more unconstitutional stuff. Hey, how the hell are we going to get a mark of the beast put in place otherwise if we can't get away with the concept that there is this one enumerated piece of property that, if we can fix it so you can't buy or sell that, we're home free, right? What can't you do? And besides which, what are you going to do to stop us? It's not like we believe in the God of the Bible really anyway. Otherwise, we'd honor our oaths before him. The Haftorah portion that goes with this week's Torah portion comes from 1 Kings chapter 18. As you know, it's one of my favorites, if for no other reason than this guy, Eliyahu, Elijah the prophet, seems to have a sense of humor that is pretty well on the same page as mine. He's a little bit sarcastic when he needs to be. And it actually starts a couple of verses after the place where I'm going to begin. This is where Eliyahu goes to see the king. He's kind of like the Obama of his time. They call the guy Ahab. And he says, the king says to the prophet, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And I love that simply because this is the guy who is arguably one of the biggest troublers in the entire scriptural history of the northern kingdom. And he has the chutzpah to say this to the prophet of Yah. "I haven't troubled Israel," says Eliyahu, "but you and your father's house sure have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of Yahuwah and followed after the Baals, the fake lords. Now, therefore, gather up all of Israel to me on Mount Carmel, 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel, your wife's, table." So, this is kind of interesting. Ahab did it. And he sent for the children of Israel, gathered all the prophets together there on Mount Carmel. And Eliyahu came before the people and he said, this is one of my favorite lines. He basically asks them, "Look, you double-minded folks, you, how long will you falter between two opinions? If Yahuwah is Elohim, then follow him. But if Baal is your so-called God, follow him." What did they say in response? Not a word. Then Eliyahu said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of Yahuwah, but Baal's prophets are 450 men right here. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it up, lay it on the wood, put no fire on it. I'll prepare the other bull, put it under the wood, and put no fire under that one. Then you guys, here's what we're going to do. You call on the name of your gods, I'll call on the name of Yahuwah." I bet if he'd said, "the Lord," it might not have worked. He does say, "I will call on Yahuwah. And the Elohim who answers by fire, he's the real one. He is the true Elohim." So the people all finally decided it's time to speak up. They said, yeah, sounds pretty good to us. So says Elijah next to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves. Prepare it. You guys, you got a lot of folks here. You call on the name of your God, but don't put any fire under it. So they did. They prepared it. They called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, oh, Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. They leaped about the altar which they had made. So it was at noon, and this is the line I love, Eliyahu mocked them. Guess what root word that is, right? Same root word as the name for Isaac, laughter, mocking. He said, cry aloud. Hey, you know, this guy you're worshiping, he's supposed to be a god. Yeah, either he is meditating, or he's busy. Maybe he's out on a journey, or perhaps, and here's where the English version actually doesn't quite cut it, folks, perhaps he's in the little boy's room, taking a you-know-what. And the Hebrew actually conveys, this is Eliyahu truly mocking their so-called gods. Well, they weren't done yet. So they cried aloud. They did what you can see at most of the public indoctrination centers, and I'm not kidding. They cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances. Do you ever wonder, folks, why there is such an epidemic in the public cesspools of little kiddies cutting themselves? People ask, well, how could this be? How can this be such a widespread thing? You got psychiatrists and psychologists giving them drugs, scratching their heads. What's going on here? Answer. Read the book. It ought to be obvious. They're worshiping after the very same gods that they have been taught to in the vacuum of the real one. So they cried loud, they cut themselves. Blood gushed out on them. And then when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one was paying attention. Then Eliyahu said, all the people, come near me. So they came near. He repaired the altar of Yahuwah that had been broken down. And he took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Yaakov, to whom the word of Yahuwah had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. And then with the stones he built an altar in the name of Yahuwah. No, not the Lord, because Baal is a Lord. He built an altar in the name of the true Elohim, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on top, and then said, fill 4 water pots with water, pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Even wet wood, right? Do it a second time. They did it. He said, do it a third time. They did it a third time. So the water ran all over the altar and also filled the trench around it with water. And it came to pass at the time of the evening sacrifice, Eliyahu, the prophet, came near and he said, Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, Yahuwah, let it be known this day that you are Elohim in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all of these things at your word. Hear me, O Yahuwah, hear me that this people may know that you are Yahuwah Elohim, and that you have turned their hearts back again, made teshuva in their hearts back to you. Then the fire of Yahuwah fell and consumed that burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water in the trench, and all the people saw it, and they fell on their faces, and they said, Yahuwah, he is Elohim! Yahuwah, he is Elohim! And Eliyahu said to them, uh-oh, this doesn't sound politically correct. Could this really happen in the Bible? Is this the kind of thing that the creator of the universe and author of Scripture would do? And his prophets? That's what it says. Eliyahu said to them, seize these priests, these prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them. Eliyahu brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. And then he went back. Okay, that's the end of the main part of the story. Then he goes back to that king and says, you know what? You better eat and drink. There's a sound of an abundance of rain. And, of course, at this point, what we're going to see is a long drought. It's time for the people to have returned. They get the picture. And at the eventual end of the story here, a little cloud finally appears. Get your chariot. Go on down there. Sky is going to become black with clouds and wind. There was rain. So that's where we pause, on that part of the story anyway. let's go back again, kind of summarize all of this. We have a whole bunch of people who committed this sin of the golden calf. And we're told, we've been told that, oh, we don't do that anymore. Our fake gods, our mighty ones, our Baals, those are different. Ishtar. For crying out loud, folks, I ask this question every, well, coming up real soon now, every year about the time of the spring fertility goddess feasts. How do you think the true God of the universe, the one who caused this fire to come down for Eliyahu, the priest, who invoked his real name, how do you think that God feels when he hears about the most important activity, action, sacrifice, finished work in the history of mankind being renamed in honor of a pagan goddess, calling it Ishtar, celebrating it with bunnies and pagan feasts and chocolate eggs? You think that tends to, let's just put it as politely as I can, peeve him off a bit? He says so. Do you think he's pleased? Is this the fast that I'm talking about? Is this pleasing? All you got to do is read Scripture. We know the answer. We don't have any doubt about the answer, even though we've been lied to about it for century after century. Is it any wonder that all of these things are coming to pass? We got kids that don't know a square root symbol from a gun, or the God of the Bible from a fake. It's why they cut themselves. It's why they, well, literally, go out and do stupid things expecting that somehow it's going to change, right? That was one that Einstein got right. He said, doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result, you might call that insanity. Scripture calls it double-mindedness. Scripture says, don't do it. It says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And the problem is, they not only are stupid, ignorant, and proud of it, they rejected knowledge. And this is where we are. Rashi says, the problem with the golden calf, they wanted many gods. They were looking for more than one. Why? Now, that's the interesting observation here. They wanted a different intermediary than Moshe. Remember what happens when, a kid that still has two parents, there aren't many of those around anymore, can work one against the other? If they're not on the same page, if they're not echad, well, mom and dad will disagree. Ha ha, I'll get away with whatever I want. It's the same old story. You'll love one God, you'll hate the other. You can't serve two masters. There ain't nothing new under the sun. There is nothing new that we're talking about here that we haven't seen over and over again. It's just that people deny it. They ignore the truth. They lie about it. And in that sense, literally, the things that Shaul put there in that book of Romans, writing to those former pagans, nails it. And that's how we'll close today. Yes, the fool says in his heart there is no God. And the way Paul rephrased it is in verse 20 of that first chapter. He said, for since the creation of the world, his invisible nature is clearly seen. It's understood by the things that he's made. His eternal power. And guess what? As a result of that, here's the key point. They are without excuse. They knew or should have known. Because although they knew Elohim, they didn't glorify him as Elohim. They weren't thankful. They became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed his glory into something that looked like a fake God made in their image. Idolatry. So he gave them up, as he promised, to their uncleanness, to the lust of their hearts. And what do we see? We see the bitter fruit of that literally writ large today. Folks, everything that we have been talking about, all of it, prophesied over and over, warned about over and over again in Scripture. There's even a segment where he talks about, if you keep doing this thing that I tell you not to do, it'll get seven times worse. I'll punish you. If it doesn't do it, if you still won't listen, it'll get seven times worse. If that doesn't do it, seven times worse. Until we get seven times seven times seven times seven more plagues. And I ask this question every time we go through that section of the Torah. How far are we up now? How many seven times seven have we got? How many is it going to take? I have a suspicion that from here we're going to see it get seven times worse than as bad as it already looks. And guess what? If in fact it is true, and I contend that it's obvious, that so much of what we're seeing, these false flags, are setups in the gun-free killing zones. It's all about getting people to turn the rest of the way, away from the supreme law. They don't even know what that means anymore. Literally turn themselves over to these fake gods. Because the same lying cretins who have been committing acts of, well, treason against a government that you thought was supposed to be elected by the Electoral College and all that constitutional stuff that obviously the FBI says doesn't matter a whit anymore. Well, if they can get away with that, what's next? Answer, look at history. Scripture tells you the same thing. Death, widespread destruction. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Adolf Hitler did it. Mao Zedong did it. That idiot, well, no, he's an evil communist in South Africa. Ramaphosa, he is fixing to do it. We're going to see massive carnage there. It ought to be a warning, but it won't be. The remnant will get it. They'll see it. So what do we do, right? Well, here I return to one other verse that I've already read this morning out of that fast of Esther, the book of Esther, chapter 4. Where he responds, if you remain silent at this time, yep. Now, by the way, this was a promise that we knew about then. There will still be a remnant preserved. I have no doubt about that. His word will be fulfilled. We can, in fact, come out and be separate. And one way or another, those who are, in fact, obedient will achieve his rest, his Sabbath rest, the invitation into the kingdom. But if you remain completely silent, it'll happen through somebody else. You and your father's house will perish. Yet, who knows? None of us know whether we have come to this kingdom for such a time as this. Folks, the same thing that she says is still true. What we may end up doing, you can rest assured, whether it's saying no to a mark or saying no to a tyrant that says, turn in your guns and worship me at this fake altar, give me your children, so that I may do with them what I've been doing. And if you're too stupid to see it, guess what? You'll see it with your children. They'll tell us that what we are intended to do. They'll tell us that what we are commanded to do by our Creator and His Word. They'll tell us it's against the law that they made up. It's not the supreme law. Don't kid yourself. But it'll be against the law. And as Esther said, Hadassah, if I perish, I perish. Be strong and of good courage. Come out of her. Understand the times and the seasons. I had some comments this week with some folks, at least one or two of whom are online today, because this is kind of a continuing discussion. You know, what do we do? How do we deal with a world gone insane? And as you know, I talk literally every week about come out of her. Be separate. Know who we serve. Choose this day whom you will serve. Elijah had it right. If Yahuwah is the true Elohim, then serve him. Can't serve two masters. If Baal be God, serve him. Folks, the time to choose is upon us. It's arguably past, but it's certainly absolutely critical that we choose this day whom we will serve. And understand that we're put here. I by the way, as an encouraging note, like to point this out. I think we are living in the most exciting, arguably, and potentially the most rewarding time in all of human history. We are going to see miracles, Scripture tells us. We're going to see changes. We're going to see deliverance beyond what any of us can probably even begin to conceive of. Truly, things of biblical proportions. This is an exciting time. But we had better seek first His kingdom, and all the rest of these things will be added to us. So may it be so. Let us pray. Let's conclude that way. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, we declare that you are Elohim. We know this. You are El Shaddai. You are our King, our Husband, our Master, our Creator, our Redeemer, our Mashiach. Guide us, Abba, because we know that this path is narrow, and few, your word says, there will be that find it. Help us to be among those who see, who having eyes do see, and who having ears do hear. Help us to walk that narrow path, to veer neither to the right nor to the left. Give us your protection, your direction. Guide us. Help us to speak your truth boldly as we ought to be not silent. in this time of rampant evil and incredible deception. Help us to be found doing your work through all that lies ahead. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things that are so clearly at hand coming upon the earth. Help us to be where we need to be, doing what we need to be doing. Father, we pray that you would guide us, that you would give us the divine appointments that you have for us, that you would put the words in our mouths when we need them, and that we would walk in your blessing. We stand on your word and your truth, which says that no weapon formed against us will prosper. We don't know exactly how that'll play out, but we trust in you for whatever it is that you have for each of us and all of us as individuals. Give us your healing, your blessing, your protection, your guidance. Give us, continue to give us, we pray, eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to be ready for what lies ahead. For you are our healer, Yahuwah Rapha, our banner, Yahuwah Nisi. You are Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu. We thank you and we praise you. Hallelujah.